The Lord be with you. Please be seated. A very good morning to one and all, and welcome to the 11:30 a.m. service here at St. Andrew's Cathedral. Now, I'm going to need your help in answering some of the questions I have on hand here. You may speak it aloud, say it aloud as I ask. Firstly, what is Starbucks known for making? Coffee, very good. What is Luckin Coffee known for making? Cheaper coffee. Now, what is McDonald's known for? Hamburgers. Toyota? Cars. What is the church known for making? Disciples, yes. Now, many of us go to McDonald's because they have wonderful French fries, chicken McNuggets, and sundae, but they exist because of burgers. And likewise, in our church cathedral, we may be known for many things, wonderful things. Great liturgical service, in a contemporary service, a great band, a historical building. And at one time, I think we were known for our great breakfast. But at the end of the day, a church, our church has been known as a church that makes disciples. Now, we've gone through the book of Acts since the beginning of the year, and we have seen how the early church has expanded from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and, as from last week, into the nations. It wasn't just a geographical expansion, it was also an ethnical expansion, moving from the Jews to the Gentile. Now, this missionary expansion and zeal was really driven by this call, a command to make disciples of all nations. And this involves the call to witness, to preach, and to make converts. The Great Commission from Matthew 28 was read to us. But the Great Commission, if you didn't know, is not only found in Matthew, but in all four Gospels in one form or the other. And if I take this liberty to combine them, to organize them together, the central command for the Great Commission is to make disciples. And we do so by going or by being sent, like Paul and Barnabas were. As we are sent, we proclaim the good news. In Mark's Gospel, 16 said that the proclamation of the gospel often follows with signs and wonders. And so as people believe and they're converted, they are baptized. And when they're baptized, now they are taught the Christian life, the Christian faith. Now, the word teach here does not just simply mean the transferring of knowledge. Sometimes that's what happens here each Sunday as you hear the sermon. We are transferring knowledge. But in the Great Commission, the teaching here has to do with obedience. Teaching onto obedience. Do we obey whatever is taught, whatever we've learned? Often not. As if teaching unto obedience is difficult enough, the Great Commission calls us to teach unto obedience everything that Christ has commanded. This is what discipleship is all about. So with this mandate in mind, we turn to our passage today from Acts chapter 14. Making disciples in success and suffering through proclamation in the midst of persecution, making it a priority. And these are the 3 points of my message. Firstly, making disciples through Christian proclamation. Now, Paul and Barnabas entered the city of Iconium, and there they headed straight to a Jewish synagogue to preach, just as they had done in Salamis and in Antioch Pisidia. Paul would always head towards a synagogue to preach first to the Jew. Why? Because it was his conviction that the gospel is a power of God's salvation, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And as a fellow Jew, he knew that they were God's covenantal people from whom the Messiah had come. And so because of their common religious and ethnical heritage, Paul would appeal to the Old Testament scriptures and in their shared history whenever he preaches at a synagogue. In Iconia, Paul and Barnabas spoke in the synagogue in such a way that a great number believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them. Paul and Barnabas, however, did not get discouraged. But instead, they persevered. They stayed longer in Iconia and preached the gospel even more boldly. And hopefully this encourages us to persevere and to be bold in our own witness, especially in the face of rejection and opposition. We read that along with the proclamation of the good news, signs and wonders were also done by Paul and Barnabas, both in Iconium and in Lystra. Again, as we look at Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission there tells us that signs and wonders do follow the proclamation of the gospel. I personally do believe in healings and miracles, in signs and wonders, and I believe we do. That's why we pray. However, it is important to note that signs are only there to point to the gospel. They testify to the truthfulness and the power of the message. If signs and wonders is not accompanied by God's word, it can easily lead to a great distraction, as it did in Lystra. We see in Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man, and this created a huge commotion. The city was stirred up because they believed that Paul and Barnabas were the manifestation of the Greek gods, Hermes and Zeus. In Greek mythology, it's not uncommon for the gods to come to earth in a form of human. And the people of Lystra had a great legend as well, a legend that once Zeus and Hermes visited their land disguised as mortals, and no one gave them any hospitality except an old couple. So in their anger, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the entire population except for this old couple. This may explain why Paul and Barnabas were so quick to be hailed as gods after this miraculous healing in that city. Now, can you imagine what a life Paul and Barnabas could have had? They could have settled in Lystra, lived like gods and kings, honored rather than being reviled, well-fed, taken care of rather than being stoned to death. One of the greatest, and I would say subtle, temptation facing many pastors is the temptation of popularity, to receive the adulation, the cheers, and the approval of people. Popularity is nothing but an ego trip, which leads to the danger of pride, which is far more dangerous than any physical harm we receive. I also can't help but reflect on today's church culture, where it seems that some pastors are hailed like celebrities, and at the same time see many of them fall because pride has blinded them. In seeking popularity, pastors tend to preach to please people rather than God. They become self-important, insecure, competitive, and blind to their own shortcomings and sins. So if you love your pastors, do not worship them. Do not put them up in a pedestal. I don't mean this pedestal here. Do not lift them up. And more importantly, do not stone them. Now, as the crowd began bringing gifts and sacrifices, Paul and Barnabas knew that things have gone a bit too far. They responded emphatically without hesitation, insisting they were mortals like the Lystrians. And seizing on this occasion, they turned this rapturous welcome towards proclaiming the message of a living God. And as we've gone through this book of Acts, in the last many weeks, the last 13 chapters, you will realize by now that this is the first time Paul is preaching to a purely Gentile crowd, a crowd that has no knowledge of Israel's God, no knowledge of Israel's history. Therefore, Paul does not preach from the scriptures, but finds a common ground, a common language to be able to share about the living God. Paul drew from what the Gentiles already knew. They know about the goodness of the natural world, the rains, the fruitfulness that gives them food and fills their hearts with joy. But now, they need to understand that these gifts and all that sustains their lives come not from the worthless or vain idols, but from a living God, a creator God who made heaven and earth and all that is in them. So Paul appealed to what we call natural revelation, to the things that even pagans and Gentiles could understand by looking at the world around them. Paul contextualizes his message here to a Gentile audience, which was very different from what he would do with a Jewish crowd. So we too need to also be conscious in personalizing and contextualizing our sharing and our testimony to non-believers to make the gospel more relatable. I mean, we do not always use the four spiritual laws and bring it to the face of non-believers or share the same testimony every time we meet somebody that wants to hear about God. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom and discernment to find common grounds and make connections when sharing the good news. This may lead us to connect with them in their quests for the eternal transcendence, their hunger to find love, authentic humanness in a world so filled with artificial intelligence, their fear of the supernatural, the unknown, or their search for meaning and personal significance. We need to find a message that will connect with them and personalize it. And so in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul exhorts us, proclaim the word, but be prepared in season and out of season. Secondly, make disciples amidst persecution. Whenever the gospel is preached, people's worldviews, the values, ideologies, beliefs, and personal allegiance will be challenged. Like in Iconium, some will choose to believe, and others will fight and oppose it, and sometimes even unto death. And in the spiritual realm, we all are aware that Satan is doing everything in his power to blind the eyes of the unbelieving, to curb, to deter, to impede the advancement of God's kingdom. So whenever we genuinely proclaim God's word, we will, more often than not, face opposition and even persecution. And this is a given, especially if you've read through the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, Pisidia, a group of Jews became jealous, opposed them, contradicted their message, reviled them, and incited the city leaders to drive them out of the city. Following that, Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium. But there again, this group of unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the listeners against Paul and Barnabas and conspired to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas learned about this plot and managed to escape. However, this group of unbelieving, pesky Jews hounded Paul and Barnabas from Antioch all the way to Lystra. That was a 150 kilometers pursuit. They were persistent. And this time, they succeeded in persuading the crowd to stone Paul. Not with psychedelic drugs or mushrooms, but with hard, heavy stones. And supposing that Paul was dead, they dragged his lifeless body out of the city to rot. In Iconium, Paul was able to learn about the stoning and escaped. But in Lystra, he was so severely injured that he was just a hair away from death. Why wasn't he divinely warned? Just two chapters back, James was killed by Herod. And at the same time, Peter was miraculously rescued from the same fate by an angel. Why are some Christians able to escape persecution, and yet others get slaughtered cold blood? There are no simple or easy answers to these questions. Now, 2 months back, our mission team was preparing to go on a mission trip. And in one of our sessions on spiritual warfare, we made a list of things to pray against in the upcoming trip. And they include issues like accidents, flight delays, illnesses, food poisoning, pest infestations, Singaporeans, okay, and political tensions. But guess what? Some of these things that we prayed against did happen. Does that mean that God was not with us or did not answer our prayers? Certainly God was with us. And so we pursued on, pressing on despite all these shortcomings and all these challenges, as did Paul and Barnabas. And there's this problem we have, or this idea or wrong theology, that only when good things happen, it is a sign that God is with us. And if misfortune befall us, then God's disfavor is upon us. Stretch it to today's context. There's a very popular teaching that whenever we are doing well in life, when life is smooth and trouble-free, we are healthy and prospering, then it is a sign of God's blessing. Conversely, if we are found with many challenges, we are sick and we are poor, then God's blessing is not upon us. Yes, I do believe that God does bless his children, even materially. But at the same time, the more I read about the early church and the book of Acts, I'm convinced and convicted that the true and greatest blessing in this life is knowing God and the privilege of serving out his purposes. Material blessings, health, a trouble-free life is not the true measure of God's blessing or favor upon us. So whether we are rich or poor, whether we are in good health or not, we live unto God's glory. Like what Reverend Elvin preached 3 weeks ago on the James and Peter, and whether in death, like James, or in life, like Peter, or in persecution today, God is glorified. Now, Paul was stoned so badly that he thought to be dead, but he wasn't. He must have been very seriously injured. But yet, he rose up. And the very next day, he hobbled, and I think with great pain, into the next city of Derby. To do what? In order to preach the gospel, in order to make more disciples. This man was incredible. And we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that besides being nearly stoned to death here in Lystra, he has been whipped many times with a 39 lashes, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, and in constant danger from enemies and wild animals. Again, he could have settled in Lystra and lived like a god. So what drives this man to such suffering? We get to know this in Acts chapter 20, when he poured out his heart to the Ephesian elders, and he told them that he has never shrunk from proclaiming the gospel despite persecution. And that is because he considers his life worth nothing. His life worth nothing, with his only aim to finish the race and complete the task given him. What it is this task? To testify, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and his grace. That is his goal and his motivation in life. What are our goals and motivation in our own lives? Now, Paul feels so strongly about this call to proclaim Christ that he even says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, woe is a very, very strong English word, not often used today. It is the right opposite end of being blessed. Paul is saying, let me be cursed if I do not preach the gospel. In our Anglican baptismal liturgy, whenever a new Christian emerges out of the water, the priest will pronounce these words upon him. Do you remember your own baptism? The priest will say, do not be ashamed to confess or proclaim the faith of Christ crucified. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. That was the pastor's pronouncement upon you. But in another liturgical tradition, when a new Christian emerges out of the water, the person himself will personally declare, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That is so powerful. Emerging out of the baptismal waters and declaring, "Cursed is me if I do not preach the gospel." Do we even dare to make such a pronouncement upon ourselves? What drives us to proclaim Christ to others, or if we proclaim Him at all? Thirdly, making disciples as a priority. After Paul and Barnabas fled from Lystra to Derbe, they continued preaching the gospel, and there we read they made many disciples. It's interesting. The whole New Testament only uses the word Christian twice and often in very derogatory term. Rather, the word for Christians or believers is disciples. It's not like there's two-step Christian, no? You're Christian, and if you're better Christian, you're called disciple. No, we are, as long as we come to faith, we are disciples, and we grow as disciples of Christ. Now, Paul could have also stayed on in Derbe, as there was no recorded persecution. And when they have finished doing what they needed to do in Derbe, they could have easily taken a shortcut back to their home church in Antioch in Syria via the eastern route. You can see on your right-hand side the green dotted line. But they did something senseless, well, humanly senseless. They backtracked to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia, places where they have faced persecution and will likely face more atrocities. Yet, they did so because there was something urgent, something high in their priority, something yet unfinished, and that is the need to make disciples. Make in the Greek word doesn't mean making a cake. Make actually is a word to confirm, to strengthen the disciples. For Paul and Barnabas, fulfilling the Great Commission was not done. He has preached the gospel, made converts, perhaps baptized many of them, but now he has to go back to encourage, to strengthen, and to build up these disciples, to ensure that they mature and remain faithful to Christ, especially in the face of hardship and persecution. If the Great Commission is really just about evangelizing and getting a person converted and maybe baptized, then it is no different from a woman who carries a baby for 9 months, and on her day of the birth, everyone comes to the hospital with great gifts and celebration and congratulations. And then after 3 days, the new happy parents go back and leave the baby in the hospital. It's absurd. But this is what happens often in the church. You know, we work so hard at evangelizing the lost. We create evangelistic programs, run alpha. We create common grounds, build relationships. But after a person comes to faith and is baptized, they stop being cared for. Or we are no longer concerned about their spiritual growth from there on. 9 months carrying a baby and giving birth may seem hard. But any parent can tell you the hardest part is growing that infant into a responsible and independent adult. That is where the tire hits the road. This is what disciple making is about. This is what we are called to do. Make disciples and not just converts. If you look at this diagram, it shows the process of discipleship. When a person becomes a believer, they have crossed from death to life and immediately is a spiritual infant, a babe in Christ. And as they grow, they become a child. But at the same time, while they are child or infant, they need care. They need guidance. They need spiritual parents to walk with them, to feed them. But when they become an adult, then they're able to take care of themselves, feed themselves, be able to do their own personal devotion, come to church on time, pray, and maybe even share the gospel. But we are not to just stop there. We are supposed to go beyond and grow beyond an independent adult and be a reproducing Christian, to make disciples of others, to help others grow in their faith and eventually become a grandparent, to become disciples of disciples. And this is a progress of growth, a maturing in our faith as disciple makers of fulfilling the Great Commission. Where are we, or where are you along this process? Are you continuing to grow, or have you stopped growing at some point? When I was a new believer, I joined a cell group in the church, and I was very impressed by the cell group leader who was able to, you know, teach the Bible so well. And when I attended his Christian education classes, I was even more impressed. Not only does he know the Bible well, he was able to teach the Bible in such a way that we can understand it so easily. You know, backed by his whole wealth of understanding and his own spiritual maturity. And as I got to know him, I found out that he has been a Christian for 10 years. And then I said to myself, in 10 years, I want to be like him. So in the 10 years, I continued growing in my own journey, and so did he. From a cell group leader, he became a church warden, and he now is mentoring leaders in the church. So this is a path we are set out to do as disciples and as we're called to disciple others. So what are your goals for the next 5 years, the next 10 years? Perhaps it's getting deeper into God's Word. Perhaps it's just stepping out of the pews that we sit on every Sunday to begin to serve God, to be a blessing to the community in the different ministries available here. Perhaps it's planting yourself in a cell group where you can grow, and help encourage others to grow and to be a leader and to be a discipler. Now, amongst the disciples in Lystra that Paul was a lady called Lois. I don't know where I heard of her. She's mentioned in the Bible. And she has a daughter. Her name was Eunice. And Eunice has a son. And his name is none other than Timothy, who became a great leader of the church after Paul, and the spiritual son of Paul himself. So there you see a biological reproduction, yes, but nevertheless, there's a passing down of faith to ensure the next generation is growing, maturing, and they themselves are reproducing. You know, when I was a youth pastor years ago, in one of our meetings, I had one of my 15-year-old youth come in, dressed in an adult diaper, wearing a bib, and sucking a pacifier. It was quite a hilarious moment, okay? But it really struck a chord. You know why? Because many of us have been Christians for a long time, but we still remain as a babe in Christ. And so the church must be faithful. As the pastors, we must ensure the church is faithful to the Great Commission by making disciples. And on our part, each one of us, we also need to be committed to grow as a disciple and be committed also to make disciples of others, who will in turn make disciples of others also. So back to the first question I asked this morning. What is the church known for making? Okay, let's try this again. What is the church known for making? Disciples. What does the Great Commission call each one of us to do? Make disciples. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that each week we are so blessed to go through the book of Acts, to hear and to be inspired by the early church, by the exploits of the apostles and the great men. We pray that this will inspire us in our lives also to obey this great commission that Christ has given us, to make disciples of everyone, for us to respond by going, to be faithful in our proclamation, and to be committed to see those believers, new believers, grow up and mature in their own faith as disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.